Well, we're in a teaching series called This Is Us. Somebody say, This Is Us. It's important that you know who you are. It's important that you know who you are, what you're about, what's important to you. Last week, we started a new teaching series where we're looking through our top five core values. And last week, we talked about we are bold, that we're bold with the gospel. We're bold with what Jesus calls us to, that we're a church that's not just playing games, but we're moving forward and we're taking ground in our city. Can I get an amen in the house? We're bold and we're moving forward. And today we're jumping into number two, which is we are word and spirit. We are word and spirit. And I'm going to jump right in. If you've got a Bible, you can join me in John chapter 4. If not, we'll put the verses on the screen for you today. But I'm going to be in John's gospel in chapter 4. And we're going to look at one of these stories in the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, where he articulates what it would look like for us to be true worshipers. And what does this mean? And so I'm going to be in John chapter 4. We're going to walk through this text, and then I'm going to take a few texts where I'm going to share with you what I believe it means for us to be a church that is believes in the Word, and then a church that believes in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and what that looks like for our lives. And then we're going to have an opportunity at the end where we're going to be able to reflect. We're going to be able to respond through communion and prayer and some other different things and through song and really reflect and worship our Lord. And so here we are, John chapter 4. I'm going to jump right in. Jesus is traveling. He's doing his ministry. He's got his posse, his 12 guys who are doing ministry, traveling all around the Greco-Roman world from back and forth of Jerusalem and Galilee. And in John 4, we see this famous story about the woman at the well. I'm actually not going to walk through the entire story because we don't have enough time, but I'm going to jump down to near the end of the story where it really, to the guts of it, and we're going to look at what Jesus, his interaction with this woman. Previously, Jesus would say to his disciples, I must go through Samaria, it says in the King James Version, which meant Samaria wasn't the easiest way to get to where he was going, back to the Sea of Galilee, but he had to do a diversion. He had to go through Samaria in order to get to where he was going. This was critical. Samaria was a place for Jewish people that was a place that represented division. It represented animosity. This was because of the northern and the southern kingdom that had essentially had a civil war and had split. God's people, to give you a little bit of historical context, were 12 tribes. God brought them to Canaan, the promised land. He put the 12 tribes in there. They unfortunately did not get along. They didn't understand how to be the people of God. They separated into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. What would happen is exile and invasion would happen. The Assyrians would come into the northern kingdom and they would take over Samaria. They would intermarry. The whole religion, the whole thing would just go sideways. And it sparked a significant amount of division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there was this great animosity and this debate about who is better and who knows how to worship and all these kinds of things. And Jesus goes into Samaria, into what is a forsaken place for the Jews. Jesus is a rabbi at this time. Jesus goes into Samaria. He has to go there and he makes his way to Jacob's well. It's a well in a small village called Sychar in the area of Samaria. And while he is there, a woman comes and Jesus has orchestrated this entire moment in his providence in order to be able to communicate something and to affect something at the beginning of his ministry. Two huge no-nos that Jesus does. Somebody say no-no. Two big ones. Jesus, first of all, he goes into Samaria as a Jewish rabbi. This is like anti everything about his religion, but he goes into it. The second no-no is that he interacts with a woman, a Samaritan woman, who is honestly, for all intents and purposes, is like the furthest thing from God ever that you would imagine. Jesus goes specifically and directly into an area because he is a bridge builder, and the gospel is a bridge. The gospel connects us back to God, and the gospel connects us back to one another. And Jesus has this interaction and this dialogue with this woman, and he begins to talk about water. He asks her for a drink. Then he says living water. He's totally backdooring her with the gospel. And then he reveals himself about who he really is. It's an amazing story. And this is where we pick up in chapter 4, verse 19. After Jesus has really exposed that he knows the depths of her heart and her past and everything. And so she says this in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet," because he's telling her stuff about her past. And she says, "So," verse 20, "so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped?" Here's the big divide. Here's the big debate. It's interesting to me that the woman deflects from her own personal situation to something that's a little bit more theological, because she would rather talk about things theological than her own self and her own problems. Well, Jesus goes along with the situation, and he enters into the debate about where people worship, and the Samaritans are like, "We're the real worshipers," and then the Jews are like, "No, we're the real worshipers," and they're like, "No, Mount Gerizim is the place," and then the Jews are like, "No, Jerusalem is the place," and so it's a huge debate, and then Jesus enters into it in verse 21. He says this, "Jesus replied, 'Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem.'" He's basically saying, you both got it wrong. Neither one of you really understand this thing. In verse 22, he says, "You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews," which means that God's Messiah would come through the nation of Israel, through the Jews. They would be the conduit by which God would bring the Messiah into the world. Verse 23, "But the time is coming. Indeed, it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Her entire world at that moment is turned upside down. And I'm not going to go further into the story, but I'll just kind of give you the Cliff Notes version. She is saved on the spot. She's changed. Jesus meets her. He gets into her life, gets into her heart, and then reveals himself to her. And the whole living water thing that he was talking about himself. Amen. And she drinks of this living water through faith in Jesus for the very first time. Here's what's amazing that would happen. It tells us later in the text that the disciples show up and they're like, "What is happening? There's a woman, there's Jesus. This is not in the playbook, Jesus. This is out of bounds." And Jesus is always going out of bounds for religious people. He reaches this woman. This is one of the very first times in the entire Gospels where he reveals himself as a Messiah. And guess what? He reveals himself to a woman. I mean, he's just breaking down barriers. It's incredible what he's doing. She would leave. She goes back into town and she begins to tell people about Jesus. She becomes one of the very first preachers of the Messiah, telling people about Jesus, proclaiming who he is. And literally they go and hang out in the village for the next few days and a revival breaks out and basically the entire town believes. And then it's like, go women, for crying out loud. Can I get an amen in the house? I mean, it's like, woman here, like first, one of the first preachers, evangelist, minister. I mean, it's just absolutely, it's awesome. That's not the point that I'm going after. Somebody say, stick with it. But here's the point. Jesus breaks down for her what true worship is like. It ain't about a facility. It ain't about a building. It ain't about a geographical location. It ain't about an address. It's about a spiritual address, the address of your heart. And whether or not you engage God in a way that is in spirit and truth. I love that Jesus is a synthesizer. You know that our culture is good at polarizing. Anything that's different, anything that's odd, anything that we don't like, anything that makes us uncomfortable, we just immediately cancel and polarize because we want to be with it. But Jesus is not a polarizer. He's a synthesizer. And I love how he synthesizes these two things of the spirit and truth. When we say, as one of our values as a church, we are word and spirit, we're trying to synthesize something. We're trying to synthesize something that unfortunately in the church world isn't synthesized very often. When I say word, I'll get into it here in a little bit, but I essentially mean that we actually love the word. We love the scriptures. We love the Bible. We believe it. We teach it. And we do the whole nine yards, 100%, all in. But then we also believe in the Holy Spirit and that God is, we spent the whole beginning of the first of the year in January even looking at this, but that God is a spirit. He's the Holy Spirit who's in us, who moves, who's active, who's living, all those kinds of things. And we can do both. Somebody say both. We can do both. Christians have to be better at doing both. Churches need to be better at doing both. Denominations need to be better at doing both. So what does it look like for us to do this? Here's the first thing I'll say. We are a word-based church. We're a word-based church, which just means we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's written revelation for us, that it's authoritative for all of life and practice for the church. I don't get a veto, by the way, on what the Bible says. I submit myself to the Bible. I come under the Bible. We don't hold the Bible below us. We hold the Bible above us. It's God's written revelation for us, and it's good, and it's holy, it's accurate, it's true. And I'm a Bible guy, just by the way, if you didn't pick up on that. Multiple degrees. I got an entire Greek actually in Greek, which is, I love the Bible. I'm a Bible guy. We love the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation for us, and we love the word, and we hold to it, and we submit to it, and we don't expect the truth to submit to us and reconcile with us. We submit to the truth and reconcile to it. And so we're a word-based church. And just let me encourage you today. I don't care if you're Christian, non-Christian, spiritual, non-spiritual, rich, poor, black, white, whatever you are, you need truth in your life today. You need truth. You need truth in a world, in a society, in a culture where it's hard to know what is true north. You need truth. You need a compass. You need direction. And you cannot do the Christian life without it. And it just seems that there's not a lot of truth in the world, right? I mean, it seems like the only things these days that are telling the truth are kids, intoxicated people, and leggings. Those are about the only things that actually tell the truth. And you better have a lot of confidence if you're wearing leggings in public. That's all I gotta say. We need truth. We need direction in. And you're like, Pastor Ethan, do you wear leggings? No, I do not. In Jesus' name, I do not wear leggings. But we're a word-based church, so we're gonna follow the word, and we're gonna submit to it, and we're gonna do our best. And it's a big book, you know, and there's a lot there, and there's a lot of interpretations, a lot of things, but we're gonna do our absolute best to submit to it and what God has written, his revelation for us. We are a spirit-filled church. We're a spirit-filled church. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is alive as ever, that he's moving, that he's propelling the Christian, that he's propelling the Christian church. And we believe it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us for ministry, who actually gives us the spiritual power to do what he's called us to do. And so we envision a church where every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the ministry that he's called us to do and to produce the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in our life that we need. And you're like, well, you know, what about the charis? Are we charismatic church? Are we Pentecostal church? Are we this? Are we that? Let's stay away from the labels. We're Holy Spirit, okay? Like, I don't even know what all those, labels mean. I don't know what you mean when you say that. We're just going to stick with Holy Spirit, okay? Holy Spirit, we want to pursue the Holy Spirit, love the Holy Spirit. My granny is Pentecostal, by the way, and she would want us to be Pentecostal. And I'm like, I'm not exactly sure what you mean by that. But we're just going to be Holy Spirit, okay? We're gonna be Holy Spirit. And not only do you need truth in your life, not only do you need to know the way, You need the Spirit. You need power in your life in order to be able to do it, in order to be able to take the step. It doesn't matter if you know the right direction if you don't actually have the power to go in the direction. And you got to have the power in your life. You can't do the Christian life without Him, without the Holy Spirit, without power in your life. And so I'll say this, kind of a big, long statement to try to help with a little bit of clarity. So rather than cater to one extreme or another, we believe we can be a church of the Word and the Spirit. Therefore, we press into the Scriptures and teach the Scriptures, but we also press into the Holy Spirit and follow the Spirit's leading and direction for our church. Okay? So what does it mean to be a Word-based church? What does it mean to be a Spirit-based church? I want to walk through kind of a few passages that I think are helpful for us when we think about these two concepts and what it looks like to hold these in tension. Okay? So here's the first one that I'm going to do. We are a Word church. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit." It can get into the things that are unseen, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's how piercing it is. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is the Word of God. This is the message of God, the truth of God. The concept here with the Word, the Logos, the message, the utterance, it's the revelation of God. It is alive. It's active. It's moving. It's going inside. And if you make yourself accessible to the Word of God, it's going to get inside you and it's going to poke around and it's going to cut some things and it's going to direct some things for your good. It's going to do a little surgery. It's going to do a little surgery. It's going to cut some things and move some things and heal some things and put some things in the right place. I love how Paul would say it in 2 Timothy 3:16. He would say, all of Scripture, and the word here, graphe in the Greek, means the written Scripture that we have. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the person of God might be maybe complete, equipped for every good work. It equips you. It makes you complete. It helps you in how you should live your life and what it looks like to have righteousness and be in right relationship with God and one another. We see this in 2 Peter 1. The Apostle Peter, he would say this in 2 Peter 1:18. "We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain," speaking about the transfiguration of Christ, hearing the voice of God. And Peter says, "Because of that experience, we have an even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. And Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God." Some translations say they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's basically what Peter says. Peter was like, "Hey guys, everybody, I'm an apostle." He's actually the chief apostle. He was of the 12. He was kind of the leader. And Peter says, "I just want everybody to understand, like, I hung out with Jesus. I was with Jesus. I was on the mountain. I was there the day that he transfigured. We were there. I heard the voice of God." He's like, "And I want you to understand, we have something that's even more trustworthy, which is not even my own eyewitness experience, but is actually what we've got written down in the Scriptures." He's like, "You should trust what is written down even more than my own experience." Peter is saying what we have, and he's referencing the Old Testament, he's referencing the prophets, referencing the Scriptures, and he's essentially saying that God carried along these individuals. He moved in them and he stirred in them. And when they were in alignment with the Holy Spirit and with God, they were writing down the very revelation of God for us. And so it's true in the New Testament as well, that these apostles of Jesus, these leaders, as they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're writing God's revelation for you and me. Which means what we have here is the very revelation of God. I don't have time, but you know, there's so much antagonism towards the Bible these days. And, well, if you know, it was really corrupted in the third and the fourth centuries and blah, blah, blah. You know, it's like, okay, I've got multiple degrees on like, I get it. This is the authoritative, trustworthy, written revelation of God that God's people actually have produced in thousands of different ways across every people group, every continent, for our own good, so that we can trust and know what God has to say. Amen. So do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Well, it's right here. Get started. It's right here. God, in his grace, is not like holding out on us. And he's like, well, I hope you guys figure it out. Good luck. No, he's like, I've written some things down for your sake. I'm trying to help you out in this. I love what J.I. Packer says on this. A couple quotes. They won't be on the screen, but he says this. If the sequence of God's words was to have its intended effect upon us, there had to be a total presentation of it in permanently accessible form. In other words, there had to be a Bible. So the Bible, a book produced by the revelatory process in history, was no accidental byproduct of that process, but an integral and indispensable part of it. For without a record or God's earlier earlier reservations, his later words, and most of all his last words, he could not be fully understood. That's like J.I. Packer's like really theological way of saying, you got to have a Bible. And God gave us a Bible. He says this as well. I'll go on. So God's work of producing and preserving the books that make up the Bible should be celebrated as displaying not only his power, but his wisdom too. And any denial that we can fully trust the Bible for our knowledge of Christ and his salvation should be seen as, in effect, accusing God of real impotence or real folly or both. This fall, my wife and I, we bought an old boat. And you're like, that's not a good idea, Pastor Ethan. We bought an old boat. And we're upgrading some things. We're changing some things. It's a center console, nothing too fancy, but we're loving it. And I'm like, I'm so in love with this thing. And I got a new electronic unit for the dash or whatever. And then it comes with an owner's manual. Okay, there's two kinds of people in the world. Okay. People that read the owner's manual and people that don't read the owner's manual. Guess what I am? So yesterday I'm sitting at home and I'm like, I probably spend like 3 hours like in an, and I'm like, this is amazing. I'm like, the electronics thing, there's like 4,000 different things that it can do. Like it tells you your speed and the time of day and the GPS and your location and your course and the depth. And there's all these kinds of things. I would be absolutely lost trying to figure this thing out if it wasn't the owner. Imagine Garmin. This is the company that made this. Imagine Garmin. They're like, you know what? We're going to make this amazing thing. But who really needs an owner's manual? It'd be like, that's ludicrous. I mean, there's like so many different features. Like, you would have to have an owner's manual for our lives as well. What God has created, what God has done, he's given us an owner's manual. He showed us the way. He's written in his word what we should know and how we should live our own lives. He would be cruel otherwise. He would be cruel to be a God who would make the world and humanity and the church and send Christ and all these things without actually giving us revelation. And so we have God's word as direction and revelation for our lives and for the church. We are a word church. Now, what does it mean that we are a spirit church? What does it mean to hold the word of God in tension with the Holy Spirit and to be directed and led and empowered by the Holy Spirit? Well, I want to point you to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, immediately before Jesus leaves the scene, he's with his disciples, and this kind of scenario happens or plays out in Acts 1 verse 6. It says, so when the apostles were with Jesus, They kept asking him, it's funny, he asked the same question as the woman at the well, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" They're asking questions about the end times, which for whatever reason, we're all fascinated with the end times, it seems. And they ask him about the end times, and can you tell us the time, and when's it going to happen, Jesus? And Jesus is basically saying, you're asking the wrong questions. Verse 7, he replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know." Not your problem. He says, but, verse 8, "you will receive power." Somebody say power. "You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus says, you're not going to have to do this alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who's going to give you power to be my witnesses, to tell other people about Jesus, to actually live this thing out, because it's not going to be easy. And he sends the Holy Spirit. He sends power. Now, here's what's interesting that I kind of want to point out to you. We see in Acts chapter 2 what's called Pentecost. It's kind of a big crescendo in the book of Acts and the early church. And we see this amazing thing happen where the Holy Spirit comes and God does an amazing revivalist kind of work in Jerusalem through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the disciples who are there. Here's what's interesting, what many people don't talk about. There are actually 4 Pentecost experiences in the book of Acts. There's actually 4 kind of Pentecostal moments throughout the book of Acts, not just Acts chapter 2. So Jesus says that you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He references 4 different geographical locations, and then we see 4 Pentecostal experiences that tie with that. I'll give you the short version real quick. To the Jews, the Jews were the nation of Israel and the proselytes, and they were in Jerusalem. He says to Samaria, the Samaritans were the mixed ethnic group that we previously talked about, who had intermingled with the Assyrians and others, and who were essentially kind of half-breeds. Then he says in Judea, which would be the God-fearers, it's those who believed in God, converted to Judaism in a spiritual sense, but actually didn't participate in all the things of the law. They're called God-fearers. And then we've got the Gentiles, who are non-Jews, the nations, and those are those who are outside of the Jews and all the other people groups. They are the nations. Here's what we see real quick. Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit falls on the disciples there, and the Jews, primarily Jews who are in Jerusalem at the time, they receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, Philip is sent out. He goes into Samaria. We see the Holy Spirit fall through the ministry of Philip, an ordinary guy, and the Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, you move a couple chapters forward. We see Peter is given a message, a vision from God to go to this man, Cornelius, who's a God-fearer. He's a devout man who fears God, and Peter preaches the gospel. They receive the Holy Spirit, and then you see in Acts chapter 19 where Paul goes into Ephesus to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and he preaches the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on them. Amen. Essentially what Jesus is saying, I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's gonna fall on all of y'all. It's gonna fall on all of y'all, and the Holy Spirit is going to be the power by which this whole thing works. It's going to be the power. It's going to be the energy. It's going to be the movement by which all of this happens. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit inside us produces things. Works in us. I believe it's Philippians chapter 2, off the top of my head, I think where Paul says that it's both God that works in you. Well, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to work and to do of his will and his power. It's God that's working in you. What's he doing? He's producing something in you. He's producing things in you. He's producing fruit in you. Holy Spirit fruit, that you actually look like Jesus and live like Jesus in your life. And then he produces gifts, special skills, talents, abilities for you to actually minister to others and to do the work of God. And so I want to point out one text as well, 1 Corinthians 12:4, the Apostle Paul says this to the church in Corinth. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us, which is the Trinitarian aspect of us knowing and following God. Verse 7, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, and he lists a few, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another. And to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, or other translation says tongues, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. Amen. Here's what this means. Holy Spirit is moving. He's active. If you've trusted Christ, if you've given your life to God, you've believed in Christ, what he's done, his life, his death, and his resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in you, as the Old Testament foreshadowed that God's temple would be within us. We receive the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit works in us, does things in us, producing fruit in us, and then giving us gifts in order to follow him and to live out. And he says that the Holy Spirit by the way, you don't get to pick your gift or choose your gift, by the way. He's like, the Holy Spirit will manifest and give to all as any as he sees fit. And so there might be a moment where somebody needs a word of knowledge. There might be a moment where someone needs a prophecy. There might be a moment where someone needs real healing. There might be a miracle that's necessary. There might be some kind of unknown language that is needed. And it's the Holy Spirit that's working and moving in and through each of us and distributing us the gifts to empower us to do what he called us to do. And so therefore, what do? We embrace the word. We embrace the word. We embrace the scriptures and we submit to it. And then we embrace the Holy Spirit. We embrace the Holy Spirit and we live according to the Holy Spirit. And I probably like gave you more questions than answered questions for you today. But here's part of the reality too. We embrace the mystery. We embrace the mystery. The scripture doesn't answer every issue. Doesn't answer everything. I tell our staff sometimes, I say like, when I get to heaven, me and Paul are going to have a conversation. Okay. And I'll be like, you could have made it a little easier on us. If you could clarify a couple things for me, it would have made my job way easier. And I'm like, what if God wanted there to be mystery? What if God wanted us to trust him? What if God wanted to know him, follow him, and allow him to help discern what he wants in our lives? Is there mystery here, church? Yes, there's a mystery. But God is good, and he's given us his word, and he's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can know how to live. I'll close with this. A couple years ago, I was reading the newspaper. One of my favorite sections in the newspaper, it's the Ask Amy section. And you never know what you're going to get. I mean, there's some interesting stuff that's happening out there in the world. And the Ask Amy is kind of like my portal into the wildness of the world. I'm reading the Ask Amy section and this pops up. And immediately I wasn't necessarily startled, even though it could kind of be a startling conversation, but more than that, I was kind of saddened by the lack of clarity and direction. Here's what the person says. I'll read it for you. She says, "Dear Amy, my boyfriend and I have been together for a year and a half, and for the most part, it has been amazing. This is the best relationship I've ever had. We're very much in love. We have talked about marriage and one day starting our own family. The problem is that recently, my perspective regarding things I believed all of my life has shifted. For example, I believed in monogamy and have worked hard to be monogamous. However, I no longer feel that monogamy is right for me. I no longer have any desire to be with only one person for the rest of my life. I don't want to deprive myself of the experiences that this one life has to offer. I revealed my feelings to my boyfriend during the summer and suggested an open relationship. I told him I didn't see any other way our relationship could work. It all seemed fine until he learned that I had actually slept with someone else. Actually, multiple people. It's obviously that he is hurt, even though I've tried to explain to him how my sexual desires for other people don't reflect my love for him. He says he's fine with my choice, but he is visibly upset. It hurts me to see him hurt, which is not fun. I've started counseling, and I'm trying to be patient to see if he can really do this, but is it right to keep this going, knowing that I have no intention on being monogamous and knowing how much that hurts him? Obviously, it's a little shocking. It's a little bit of a no-brainer. You know, like, I mean, you know, can't believe that your boyfriend would respond that way. You know, I mean, it's like... But more than shocking or more than startling, it's saddening because she's trying to figure out the way. For her, it's her feelings are the way. Her ideas are the way. Her thoughts are the way. Whatever pops in her head is her truth. And the tragedy is that this kind of living is only, as the scriptures say, going to morph into destruction and death. And it's actually destroying her and destroying the relationships that mean the most to her. I came here to tell somebody today that you don't have to live like that. I came here to tell somebody today you don't have to trust your own thoughts in your head, your own emotions, your own feeling, your own whatever. You've got the written revelation of God for your life. And God has given that to you, and you could submit to that, and you can trust that. And then he's filled you with the Holy Spirit to help you really understand it. And to really follow him and know when you're in alignment and know when you're not. And that he moves in you and he's producing in you exactly what you need for your own life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for the reality that we are word and spirit, that we can be both. That you've given us your word. That we don't have to wonder what is true. We don't have to guess at what is right. But you've revealed for us what is true and what is right. And that you've also given us your Holy Spirit to know you, to experience you, to follow your leadership in our life. And so, Father, I just ask that you would help us today to step in, to press in, to engage in a reality that we can be both word and spirit.